So, if you guys have a Bible, please turn to Psalm 99. Psalm 99. It is storming out there. That is crazy. Psalm 99. And if you got that, say amen. All right. So, why don't we pray before we start going through the Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before You. And Lord, as we are gathered here today, Lord, tonight, Lord, as the storm is going on outside, Lord, we pray, Lord, that You would just minister to us. Lord, that Your grace, Your mercy, Your Spirit would be like a storm, Lord, coming into our lives. And Lord, that You would mold us more into Your image, Lord, that Your Word would go forth, Lord, that I would not stand in the way of what You desire to speak to Your people. Lord, that You would be glorified above all else, Lord, that in Your Word, Lord, that we would grow in You. And Lord, that You would speak to us. Lord, You desire to speak to us. So Lord, we love You and we thank You for this time now. We thank You for Your Word. Lord, You are so good to us. We pray this in Your name. Amen. Psalm 99. We're actually just going to read through it and then we'll go back into it. So Psalm 99, it says, "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. And He is high above all the peoples. Let Him praise Your great name and awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy." Moses and Aaron were among the priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon His name. And they called upon the Lord, and He answered them. And He spoke to them in a cloudy pillar. They kept His testimonies and the ordinance of He gave them. You answered them, O Lord, our God. You were to them God who forgives. Though You took vengeance on their deeds, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a Welsh Protestant preacher, medical doctor, who was influential in the Reformed wing of the British evangelical movement in the 20th century. So he lived 1899 to 1981, so not too long ago. He had this to say about the times he was living in. So this would probably be back around 50 years ago. "The whole of the Christian being must start with God. Most of the trouble found in the church today is that we are all so subjective. We start with ourselves, and we are so interested in ourselves. We're egocentric. That's the curse of this present century and of this generation, that we've forgotten God. We are so interested in ourselves that we are so miserable and wretched and quarreling with one another, all because we have forgotten God. The whole message of the Bible is to bring men back to God." And Dr. Jones said that about his day, but how true is that for the day we live in? If you look at the church today, a lot has changed, right? You see real hip youth pastors, and no, I'm kidding. But you see people mainly trying to focus on the problems of people. They're physical, they're materialistic, they're mental, their psyche, rather than trying to focus on bringing them to God, right? If you consider every letter that Paul ever wrote, right? He always started with one thing, right? He always started with God. And then he would address the problems of the church. It's interesting because as Dr. Lloyd-Jones says that about his time, right? It is even more so true today. If you look at the statistics of students, right? People in high school who graduate from high school, grew up in the church, you know, many of them claim that they made a statement of salvation, you know, they accepted the Lord Jesus in their heart, right? 60% of those people who made those claims walk away from their faith once they reach college. 60%. Right? There is definitely something missing in the church that has caused this drastic statistic. It's because we don't put God first. We ought to put God first, right? You know, anybody who's walked in here new or anybody who's been a Christian for a long time, you would agree, yeah, we ought to put God first, but why? Why should we put God first? And that is the question by which we long to look at today. we are going to consider why this is. And the answer that the Bible gives us is because God is holy. We should put God first because He's holy. Right, we're going to consider the very nature of holiness. We're going to consider God in His holiness and how that looks to us, right? How that interacts with us, how that should look through us. But as we consider this, right, we want to put God first, right? So why are we doing this? It's important to put God first because He is holy. Excuse me. So what does this mean that God is holy? Right? When we consider God's holiness, when we consider holiness in general, what does the word mean? If you look at the literal definition of holy, it means to be set apart. We have to remember, though, when we're considering God, right? We're considering His nature, we're considering all the things of Him, that we're not going to understand everything. To try to describe God tonight, well, as I am, it will not do God justice, right? I like the quote, I think, from Francis Chan. He said that trying to know about God is like taking a can of soda and trying to put the ocean into it, right? We, being the can of soda, can never put the whole ocean into ourselves. Right? So trying to figure out the vast complexities of God, God's entire holiness, is something that we will never completely understand. But what we do understand can be found in His Word. Right? And we know that holy means set apart. It's interesting when we consider holiness. Holiness is the only attribute of God that is mentioned in triplicate. Two times the Bible tells us that God is holy, holy, holy. Right? It doesn't say that He is love, 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 or He is peace, peace, peace. Right? There's a distinct emphasis on holiness. So when we consider God's character, we say God is holy. He is set apart. There is nothing that really can describe Him because He is set apart. It is His utmost distinguishing characteristic. Right, all of His other attributes kind of fall into line as we look at His holiness. I like this quote from author Sam Storms. He's a Calvinist charismatic. We don't necessarily agree on everything, but this is true. It says that the holiness of God only secondarily refers to His moral purity, His righteousness of character. It primarily points to His infinite otherness. To say that God is holy is to say that He is transcendentally separate. Holiness is not one attribute among many. It is not like grace or power or knowledge or wrath. Everything about God is holy. Each attribute partakes of divine holiness. Everything about God is holy. It is set apart. It is distinct. I also like what A.W. Pink said. He said, "An ineffably holy God, who has the utmost abhorrence for sin, was never invented by any of Adam's descendants." Right? We did not come up with God, right? God's holiness does not pertain to anything that we can think or we can imagine or that we can come up with. God's holy because He is holy. Without us saying so, without us acknowledging it, right? God is set apart. And we kind of see that at the beginning of the Bible, right? You read the first verse, everybody knows the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Consider that, right? The wording suggests that before there was even a concept of time, that God was present. Before there was the earth, the universe, the stars, right? God was there making everything. All right? He was at the beginning and the rest of chapter 1, right? As He makes the universe. God is set apart because He is not created. He is not anything that He has made because He made everything. So everything that can characterize Him is holy. It's set apart because He is set apart. Physically, everything. Everything that we can use to try to describe Him is set apart. So what does this mean for His nature, though? Right? If we consider His power and His might, right? We find it is holy and distinct because nothing gives Him His power. Nothing gives Him strength. Right? He takes power from Himself. Right, we find power and energy from food, sleep. Right, we are not self-sustainable. We might think we are, but in all honesty, we're not. Not like God is. Right? What does that mean about his love? Well, his love is just characterized as a form of his holiness, as he reacts in a holy way towards us, as he acts and bestows blessings upon us, and he lavishes us with affection, right? All of these things are done in a holy way because they are distinct from the rest of the world. They're distinct from the rest of the universe. Right? He is holy among everything imaginable. Exodus 15:11 says, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Right? God is not like men. He is set apart. And I hope that tonight, if you don't take anything from this, is that you take that God is holy and we are not in ourselves. Right? If you don't take anything else from this message today, take that God is holy and we are not of ourselves. So, but also consider the definition of holy as it's derived from the word whole. I like to look at it like this, right? In essence, God is the whole and everything else is less than whole. Some of you guys might like to bake pies, right? I know I like to eat pies, but in baking a pie, you usually make a whole pie, right? Nobody, it'd be kind of weird if you make a half a pie. That's not a pie then. That's just like some weird thing that you made. But if we made a pie and we cut out a slice of it, we would no longer consider the pie a whole pie, right? It'd be missing a slice. And even if you try to put the slice back in, it will never be the same as if it was just fresh out of the oven. You guys are probably wondering, well, what's that got to do with anything other than making me hungry? The point is that God is that whole, right? There's anything that detracts from him makes him less than whole and is not of him. He is that perfect whole. There is a distinguishable purity and holiness and gloriousness that comes from him being whole. Right? We are not. We have a slice missing. There is something in us that distinguishes us from God, right? And not in a good way. Because we have been made less. We have been taken from, right, in the analogy of a pie. Right? God is distinguishably holy, pure, and glorious. In him there is no darkness, no evil, not even a little bit. All right, if I took a cup of water and I say it's 100% pure water, it'd be pure water. If I put a little dirt in it, it's no longer pure. It removes the purity of it. The same could be said about God, right? In him, there's no darkness at all. If there was just a hint of darkness, he wouldn't be complete light, right? He wouldn't be completely holy. He would have evil in him. So in him, there's no evil. God is a holy God and a glorious God. And since he is holy and glorious unlike any created thing, it is hard for us to imagine what it all entails. So I hope tonight that as we present to you a glimpse of God's holiness, as viewed through this chapter in Psalms, that his gloriousness would overflow, right? That you would see God as a holy God, and that would spill into your lives. So as we go through Psalm 99, we're going to find the 3 D's of God's holiness presented here. We're going to find, and it's really cool because the psalm actually kind of splits itself up. If you read it, we said, "The Lord is holy" 3 times. If anybody was paying attention or counting or reading along, right? But we're going to see the 3 D's of holiness, and we're going to find that he has a holy dwelling, he has holy discernment, and he has holy dealings. So, Psalm 99, starting at verse 1, it says, "The Lord reigns." And let me tell you, what a great place to start, right? When we consider the world we're in today, right? Just this past week, all the events that happened. Thank God that he is the one who reigns, not any man that we could ever put into office or any man that's leaving office, right? That the Lord reigns. Reigns, it means to be king. It means to rule over, right? Defined as having sovereignty. And by being sovereign, also having complete autonomy, meaning as a king, he could do whatever he wants, right? And nothing can really, under his reign, can hinder or interfere with that. Isn't that great? Right? Isn't that great? That God reigns despite whatever things might try to interfere. That he is completely autonomous by his own nature. And he does the things he wills. But it gets better. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. Now, I don't know about you guys, but oftentimes we view trembling as something, some form of reaction to fear. It says, or implies here, right, and the psalmist is implying that there's something about the knowledge of God and his sovereignty that should make us tremble. That should make us fear God. But the fear here is not like a fear that, you know, your father is going to come and beat you because you did something wrong. Right? The fear here is more of a reverence. There is a reverence that is attached to acknowledging God's sovereignty. And that reverence is necessary when we're coming before God. There should be trembling. There should be fear. Not the type of fear, obviously, that causes you to run away, right? I've heard it said that the fear of the Lord is considered the law of awe. The law of awe. But let the word say it to you. In Proverbs 1, verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but the fool despises wisdom and instruction." Also in Proverbs 9:10, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." It's a fear, a reverence, realizing that when you come before the Lord, you come to the realization that yes, I am forgiven, and yes, I am loved, and yes, God accepts me for who I am, but he is still king. And I have to treat him as such. I have to give him the respect due. Right? If the a queen came in, right? Let's say the queen of England decided to walk into these doors, in which case we would all, you know, probably be acting differently right now. But if she came in, we would give her the respect due, right? We would try to greet her. We would acknowledge that, hey, she's a queen. I can't just go mess around and, you know, poke fun at her or anything like that. There is a sort of reverence that we have towards a king or queen, right? And how much so, more so should we have towards God when we are considering God? We're considering his holiness, right? That the Lord reigns, we ought to tremble. But why is it different when it comes to God, right? Sometimes we come to God and as if he's kind of like a magical genie, you know? We're like, God, can I please get this? You know, that was my attempt of rubbing a genie. We kind of come to him and we just unload all these things and we completely forget that we're talking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who created everything, who's outside of your problem and sees your problem. We don't come to him with a reverence, acknowledging in our hearts that, hey, I have this problem, but God is above this problem. Do we come before him out of dead ritual or half-hearted or in a half-hearted manner? Right? Because that's not reverence either. If I just repeat, constantly come before a friend of mine, you know, because I have to, what type of friend would that be? That's not a friend, that's slavery. Well, consider where this king lives, right? Where our king dwells. It says, he dwells between the cherubim. The cherubim is a class of angelic being. You can actually find out more about these guys in Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel 10, and Revelation chapter 4. Now, this sentence literally reads that God dwells among them. If you look some of your Bibles at the word between is kind of like italicized, meaning it's not there, because it's not there in the Hebrew. He dwells between the cherubim. Now, cherubim, the angelic beings, right, they surround God. He is surrounded by them. Now, when hearing this, I kind of always picture the two cherub that are put on the Ark of the Covenant. Right? You guys know what I'm talking about? The Israelites were talking to God, right? Moses was receiving instruction, and the Lord designed this Ark of the Covenant by which he said it would be made out of gold, it would be a box, you would put manna and the Ten Commandments in, right? And Aaron's rod that had budded. The priests would only be able to touch it. You put two cherub made out of gold, two angels on this thing. And he said, right there in the middle Right there in that seat is the mercy seat, and I will meet you there. I will meet you at the mercy seat. This, the psalmist, is saying that he dwells between the cherub. So not only is God the Lord of everything, right, but he meets us at the mercy seat. Right? This brings to mind Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may attain mercy and find grace and help of time of need." That's God's throne, is that we can come before him whenever we so choose, and we can find mercy, we can find grace. The only thing is that we have to come. Well, consider who he reigns over. It says here that, "Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name." He is Lord over all the peoples. That means that the smelly, weird guy at your job, who you know you really don't like, he's Lord over him. The crazy terrorists that you know might come attack, right? He's Lord over them. The people sitting here in front of me, listening to me, right? He's Lord over you. He's Lord over me. Right? He's Lord over all people. And I love the imagery that he's high above all the peoples. There's a distinction there. He's not in our, you know, he knows our problems, right? He sees our struggles, but he's not in them being affected by them. That's an interesting thing when we consider where God is, right? Sitting on his throne, and while we have calamities and what we think we have all of these, you know, dreadful times, and we might have dreadful times, right? That the Lord sees us and he is high above, right? He is going to stay the same. There's nothing that surprises him. There's nothing that he changes, right? He doesn't see something in the world and decides, "Oh man, I did not see that coming. How am I supposed to react to this?" He is high above all the peoples. He's not affected by the things that affect us in the same way. He reigns over the people. So the conclusion of this then is, let them praise your great name. Them, the people, his people, let them praise your great and awesome name, for he is holy. He is distinct. He is distinct in how he dwells, right? And where he dwells. Because not only is he high above, he's not so high that we cannot go to him, right? And he's not so low that he can be affected or changed by the outcome of different situations. So not only is he holy in his dwellings, he is also holy in his discernment. Continuing on, it says in verse 4, "The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy." Since the beginning of man, we have tried to do what is right. Right? You guys have been taught, hey, when you were younger, do what is right. And oftentimes we look and we try to figure out what it is that is right. We make debates. We try to say, oh, no, this way or that way. But when we consider where we came from, right, Adam had the same problem. The very first thing that he did wrong was eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? He wanted discernment. He wanted the ability to know what was right and what was wrong outside of what God had told him. Right? God said, "Don't eat this. This is the way I want you to go." And instead, Adam decided that I'm going to look for my own way through this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Right? He literally discerned for himself instead of listening to what God had said was right. And he would try to find it for himself. But it says here that the king who sits on the throne, he knows justice. And not only does he know justice, but he loves justice. He loves what is right and he loves to execute justice, right? He established it. He's the one who made it. And notice the wording here. It says he executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Not on Jacob, right? In Jacob, right? You know, God didn't look down at Jacob and was like, "Wow, I am so sick and tired of you," and smoked him, right? As the King James, King James version of the Bible would say. The Lord looked upon him, right, and came to him. The psalmist used the word Jacob instead of Israel, right? There's a clear distinction. Jacob, meaning hill grabber, he was trying to govern himself, and God made him governed by God. God came down and executed justice on Jacob. If you guys know the story, right? Jacob, he's trying to run away from his brother. He ends up meeting this man and decides, let's start wrestling. I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but he wrestles with him and finds out this is God, right? And he's literally wrestling with God. And I wonder what that was like, because if, you know, God was like massive or something and came down. But Jacob wrestled to the point where God had to touch him and move his hip out of place. And literally for the rest of his life, he'd be walking differently. Excuse me. He'd be walking differently. He'd be limping around. He'd need a staff to be walking around. And although the ability to walk was taken away from him, Jacob would be constantly reminded of this, and he ended up glorying in it, right? If we consider Jacob as he blessed his children, the clear thing that it says there, right, is that Jacob blessed all of his sons while on his staff, right? The instrument, the agent that was the cause of his punishment would be his glory, because it reminded him how he really should walk. It reminded him of God's justice. That yes, it hurts, but if I follow God, it is much better. Right? And God's justice is such that yes, it hurts. Right? The Lord says that he disciplines, you know, a child that he loves, right? As a father would discipline a child that he loves, that he so disciplines his children. But as God brings justice, we are made better people from it. This also means, though, when we're considering this, is that a lack of justice, as we perceive in the world, is really not injustice, because God will deal with them in his way and on his time. If you consider all of the social injustice around the world, or perceived social injustice, or all of the real injustice, the oppression, all of those things that we long and cry out for justice for, right? We want to, you know, send people there and take care of this problem and take care of this situation, right? That the Lord, who reigns on the throne, right, above, he will execute justice because he loves executing justice, right? He defined justice. He defined what was right and what was wrong. Long before we were created and we decided what was right and what was wrong for ourselves, God had his righteousness and his justice there, right? For us to follow into, for us to understand, right? And so he is holy in his discernment. He discerns in ways that we will never, ever discern. Well, God, why didn't you handle this situation the way I wanted you to? Well, he is the king on the throne. He's going to handle it the way he sees fit. Does that mean that God's a tyrant? Well, no. The God who is on the throne is a holy God, right? And in his holiness, he is a loving God. He doesn't do things out of evil. So God is holy in his dwelling. He's holy in his discernment, but he's also holy in his dealings. Now, this does not mean like card dealings or anything like that. So before you guys walk off for blasphemy or something, you know, just don't do that. But verse 6, it says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them, and he spoke to them in the cloud of pillar, and he kept his testimonies and the ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord, our God. You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. When we consider God's holiness and we realize that we honestly never really deserve to be in his presence. God, who is so big, so amazing, he creates the universe, right? He sends man away after we sin, right? Not because, oh, I hate you now because you can't be there, but he literally can't live in the presence of him without dying, right? God is so holy that his very presence would destroy us. Prophets, they have visions of him, right, all throughout the Old Testament and of his kingdom. And they would, you know, pass out. Some of them would fall as a dead man, they would put it, right? So some of them would sleep for many days afterward. All right, Daniel, he has a vision, and he ends up sleeping for 9 days, I believe, or was it either 9 or 7? Moses, though, when he saw the the afterglow, essentially, of God's glory as it was passing by, he was glowing for several days afterward. Right? It was just the afterglow. It's just the kind of the wind right behind him. It's just like, oh, that was God. That was him moving. Wow, I'm glowing now. Because to stand before the divine, we ultimately realize there is no match. There's no grandeur. There's nothing in this world that really compares to the holy God. Right? When we're faced with the holy God, you realize, myself, I am not like this guy. I am not like God. Right? He shows up in the element. She shows up in the tabernacle. The very first time they make the tabernacle, they make the temple. Right? God says, "I'm going to meet you at the tabernacle of meeting." Right? And what happens to the elements around him? The elements, the smoke builds up. So much so that when Daniel, he made the first temple, right, in all of its glory, when the temple was finally finished and they were finally having feasts, the Lord showed up. So much smoke was in the room that the guy who was talking had to stop talking, basically. Right? The elements, the things of this world, they go crazy when God shows up. In Psalms, it says that the mountains melt like wax before him, right? The seas roar at just his name. I don't know about you, but the only thing that roars around me is my stomach when I haven't eaten in like 20 minutes. Okay? But when we look at God, we are faced with the reality that we are so finite and that he is so infinite. We come to the realization that he is so pure and so holy, and we are desperately wicked, right? A clear view of God's holiness and glory makes us painfully aware that we are nothing like him, right? Consider Isaiah chapter 6, right? Isaiah has a vision of God on his throne, right? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up, right? Isaiah chapter 6, right? What was his reaction to seeing God? Just even making mention of the train of his robe that filled the temple up with smoke, right? He says, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Right? Not only was Isaiah in awe of who God was, right, but he was painfully aware of his own sinfulness. Right? And specific sin, right? I am a man of unclean lips. So he didn't say, "I'm a man of unclean feet, I'm a man of unclean hands, I'm a man of unclean lips." When we have a clear view of God, we have a clear view of ourselves. But the beautiful thing that the psalmist writes here is that though Moses had his dealings with God, right? He had his interactions with God and he met with him, right? Aaron, the same Aaron who, when Moses was bringing down the Ten Commandments, decided to get all the people together and make a golden calf and then comes up with the greatest, I guess, excuse in history. He says, "Oh, Moses." It's interesting because we put all of our gold in one spot and then a golden calf just jumped out. Right? That's literally what he said. You know, Samuel, it mentioned Samuel, right? He had his own shortcomings. Right? These guys consider God, the psalmist writes, a God who forgives. Right? God deals with us in a holy manner. Right? He doesn't destroy us. He doesn't change either. Right? Like God doesn't dabble in sin and then, you know, so that we can kind of fit in with him. Instead, he calls us to fit in with himself. Right? Though we were missing pieces of ourselves, right, that we can be made whole again through him. But consider the call to holiness, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 through 16, it says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" We are called to a life of holiness. Now, we are not going to be holy like God is. And honestly, the very thought of trying to live a holy life almost scares anybody, right? It almost becomes like legalism. Oh, I have to do this. I want to be a better person. I want to do this. I want to be right with God. Right? I beg you to consider how anything is ever holy, right? Consider the very first mention of the word holy. if for any of you guys who have studied the Bible for any period of time, you'll know that theologians come up with different words and different laws and different things and stuff like that. They're kind of recurring things. There's this law called the law of first mention. And basically, when the Bible first mentions a topic like love or alcohol or anything like that, that the context by which it is used will be very similar to how it is going to be used in the rest of the Bible, right? And it's ultimately kind of how God views that particular topic. Consider the first instance of the word holy. The first instance can be found in Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now Moses, I'm going to read it for you guys. It says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock back of, to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of the fire in the midst of a bush. And so he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, and the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here am I.'" Excuse me. "Here I am." "Then he said, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.' Moreover," he said in verse 6, it says, I am the Lord. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, was the bush holy? Is that what made the ground holy? Was the ground itself holy? No, the holiness that was implied by the land was given because God was standing in it, right? God was there. God was in the midst of it. God was talking it through it. God was using it. Only God is holy. Only God is whole. The only other holy, any other holy thing in the Bible is made holy by his presence in it. Right? There, nowhere else will you find that a call to holiness without God being a part of it. And let's be honest, you will never be holy on your own. As much as you would like to think or try or attempt it, right? You're never going to be perfectly holy on your own. God's holiness is separateness, right? It is wholeness. The only way that we can have access to that is through God himself, through Christ. I like this this quote. It's from Sinclair Ferguson. It says, "God's holiness means he is separate from sin, but holiness in God also means wholeness. God's holiness is his godness. It is his being God in all that it means for him to be God." Excuse me. "To meet God in his holiness, therefore, is to be altogether overwhelmed by the discovery that he is God and not man." Right? The thought that God would be in our lives and making us whole is the only way that we would have holiness. That as we see God for who he is and all of his holiness, it's going to spew forth. Right? It's going to radiate all off of us like Moses when he met God. So what can we take from this? Well, we'll take what the psalmist gives us, is that in every instance that we are considering an aspect of God's holiness, is that we are ought to worship him. "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." God's holiness demands worship. God's holiness demands that we ought to look at ourselves and realize, hey, I need to make a distinction. There's a distinction between me and him, and I need to make a decision whether I'm going to let that be a part of my life or if I'm just going to try to keep letting my own holiness be a part of my life. And you will never be made whole without the whole, right? If that makes sense. Or you'll never be made whole without God. The only way you will be ever be made whole is through God, through Christ. So the psalmist tells us in three instances, right, as we're viewing God's holy dwelling, God's holy discernment, God's holy dealings, with his people is that we are to exalt God, right? We are to worship God at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. So as we were wrapping up, right, consider in your life if you are allowing God to be holy in you, or if you're trying to make holiness your own thing. Right? Because you're never going to be holy without God. The holiness of God, it brings about sin, right? It makes us realize who we are as a person, right? But we also have to recognize that yes, I'm a sinner. He is a God who forgives. He is the Lord who loves. He is holy in his dealings with me. He is holy in his faithfulness, right? He is distinct above all else. There is nothing in him that is like me, or nothing in him that really I can make sense of, because he is so divine and so separate from the rest of the world. So instead of coming to God with presuppositions, preconceived notions, right? Thoughts that we kind of put on God, right? We kind of make the Bible look like this is what God says, right? We ought to come to him humbly, exalting who he is and realizing that he is so holy. And that should impact your life. Well, I'm going to pray, and as the worship team comes on up. But I would like to say that if there is an aspect of which you are struggling with in terms of God's holiness in your life, right? There's people, I believe, that are going to be up here for prayer who would love to pray with you about that. But let's pray. Dear God, we come before you, and Lord, we just thank you for who you are. Lord, you are a holy God. Lord, you are a loving God. That you are a perfect God. Lord, we thank you because in your perfection, Lord, you don't look down upon our imperfections, Lord. Lord, that you have blessed us with your presence. Lord, you have blessed us with the opportunity to get to know you. Lord, that you have given us your spirit, Lord, that we can hear you, Lord, we can be used by you. Lord, all of these things that we do not deserve of ourselves, Lord, but that you have given to us freely. And Lord, we exalt you for it, Lord. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that you bless the church, Lord, that they would glorify your name, Lord, because you are holy, Lord. You are so divine and so amazing, Lord. Lord, that you deserve all the glory, Lord. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. We praise your name. Amen.